Okay. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 13, and we've seen the importance of walking the talk when it comes to evangelism. Because if we don't walk the talk, people won't listen to us when we speak. And ultimately, this means walking the talk means that we make Jesus our King, which is what the gospel is, right? And so if we're not living this out, it's going to create a dissonance. People will see through us and they won't listen to what we've got to say. And then last week, Sarah pointed out the importance of humility and evangelism. Beautifully modeled in that story when the Pharisees brought that woman caught in adultery to Jesus. Humility is strong but compassionate, and it removes the fear from what other people think. It has no pride, and because of this, it's very attractive to other people. That's why Jesus was so attractive, right? May we seek that humility, the humility to be able to listen to people, to ask them questions rather than want to speak ourselves. So today we're going to focus primarily on verse 18 of our reading today, where it says that Satan blocked the way of Paul. And our topic today is navigating hindrances to evangelism. But we're going to kind of push it a bit wider. It's not just evangelism that we experience hindrances in, right? It's all of our lives as Christians. And we're going to see just 2 points today. I've cut it back by 33%. So the first point is that hindrances are part of the Christian life, including evangelism. And secondly, and this is the main point that I want you to remember, to meditate on, God can turn any hindrance into an opportunity if we bring it to Him. Now, it's hard to do that. Better not go on. But, yeah, if we bring it to the Lord will turn any hindrance into an opportunity. And this is the key to navigating hindrances, not only in evangelism, but in our own lives as well. So there's a picture I found of the Apostle Paul writing his letter to the Thessalonians. I don't know if he looked like that. But when we were in Italy, there was a cannon called the Apostle Paul or something like that. And it had a bust of his head at one end when they put the cannonball in. So, yeah, that was a bit weird, but he was kind of bald as well. So maybe he was, I don't know. So let's just work through our passage today and try and understand how the believers in Thessalonica would have understood what we've just read before we kind of seek to apply it to ourselves. So remember, what's happening here is that Paul was blocked from going back to visit the new believers. He'd been there only for a short time, and then he'd been so persecuted, he'd been run out of town. And then he'd tried to go back, but he couldn't. And we're not quite sure why. Timothy went and visited the new believers in Thessalonica, and then he came back. And one of the things he told Paul was that some Jews in Thessalonica were accusing him of being a sophist, one of these traveling philosophers that went around, and all they're interested in is money and fame, really. And they were saying, "Oh, Paul's just like this because he hasn't turned back up, right? Where is he?" And so Paul started his defense of saying, "Hey, I'm not a sophist," and this is what he was doing in the start of chapter 2. And now he's continuing that defense in the passage that we've just read. And he says the feeling of separation from the Thessalonian believers was like being torn apart, and the word he uses can be translated orphaned. So it's the feeling of having your family, either your children or your parents, ripped away from you. That's how strongly he felt about the Thessalonian believers. So this is really passionate. So this is a sophist is only passionate about their own fame and glory. They're not passionate about the people that they're talking to. So that's the first contrast. And on top of that, he tried again and again to go back and visit them. So it's not that he hadn't tried. He tried again and again. He'd made every effort to do so, but Satan blocked them. And like I say, this is the key verse for us today, and we're going to come back to it in more detail. But for now, we're not sure how Satan blocked Paul from going back. Some people think, if you read in Acts, you'll see that the authorities threatened a guy called Jason. And what could have happened is that they said, if Paul comes back, we're gonna make sure you pay. So if he had a house, maybe they would have taken his house off him. And that's an ingenious plan, right? Because Paul didn't have anything that they could take away other than his life. But presumably some of the believers there had some wealth, and the authorities could have taken it away. Now, if you were Paul, would you want to go back and you know, subject those new believers to that kind of persecution? I don't think so. So maybe that's why. At the end of the day, we don't really know, though. And then Paul goes on to describe the Thessalonian believers as the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. What does that mean, the crown in which we will glory? I think it means that for Paul, the Thessalonian believers will be like the talents in the parable of the talents. Remember that? Remember this? In the story of the parable of the talents, the first servant said, "Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them." His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And I think for Paul, the Thessalonian believers would be like, he'd be like, look, Lord, here are the people that I worked, I sacrificed to bring to you. And it's not in any way like justifying his own salvation or anything like that. It's simply the joy that Paul had of saying, look who I've gained for you, Lord. He had pleased the Lord. And think about that for a second. I think that that's going to be the same for us. Everyone that we have influenced for Jesus who are among his children on that great day, we're going to be able to say the same thing. Look, Lord. Look. And the Lord will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Is sharing the gospel and influencing those around you for Jesus the most important thing you can do with your life? Is it the most important thing you can do with your life? Other than knowing the Lord first, is sharing your faith the most important thing you can do with your life? I think it is. Well, what are we going to glory in on that day? Our car? Our house? What are we going to glory in? We're going to glory in the people that we brought to the Lord, that Lord worked through us to bring to him. What is the crown that, in which you glory in this morning? What is the crown in which you glory in right now? Is it influencing people for Jesus, or is it something else? If it's not influencing people for Jesus, I think it's time to reprioritize. So then, the start of chapter 3. Paul describes the feelings that he had about the lack of news of the new believers in Thessalonica as creating a huge amount of tension, a huge burden for him. How are they doing? Had the trials and persecutions been too much for them? Had they walked away from their faith, abandoned the Lord Jesus? He just had to find out, but he couldn't. The burden of not knowing was too great. And when he couldn't stand it anymore, I think he had an idea. I could send Timothy in my place. Presumably whatever stopped Paul from going back was not an issue for Timothy. So Timothy had gone away, visited the church and come back. And you had good news about your faith and love, that the Thessalonians' faith and love. And Paul must have been so delighted that he immediately started writing a letter. Read in verse 6, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you." Just now. He must have sat down and started, he must have been so delighted. He must have sat down and started responding to that letter, writing his letter straight away. And it's fascinating, in verse 8, it says, "For now we really live." So what does that mean? The joy of the news that Timothy brought was so encouraging and such a release of tension that now he says, "Now, for now we really live." And the easy English version of the Bible says, "We are like people who have come alive again." We are like people who have come alive again. He was so delighted. He the burden had been lifted, and he was ecstatic with the news. So how would the fledgling congregation in Thessalonica have understood Paul's words here? I think Paul's letter would have confirmed what deep down they already knew. Paul was no sophist. He cared about them deeply. These new believers, they could trust him and his motives. And I think they would have felt hugely encouraged and blessed because they knew that even though Paul had been separated from them physically, he was right there with them spiritually, urging them on, interceding for them, feeling their burdens and their pain as his own. And I think most importantly, they would have been able to disregard all the lies that people had been trying to spread about Paul and his intentions. So, what can we learn from Paul's level of passion and concern for others? Surely that's got to be a model for us. If he cared that much, like that, he was treating them like his own children, really. That's the level of concern that he had for these new believers and anyone else that they were trying to reach. May we too genuinely and deeply care for those we're trying to reach. And that might not be hard because some of them might be our spouses or our close friends or family. But let's take that model that Paul gives us about deeply caring, genuinely passionate, and seek that for ourselves. So that's the background to the text. Let's zero in on verse 18 now. So Paul wrote in verse 18 that Satan had blocked their way. The word, another word, is hindrance. He's put hindrances in their way. And on the face of it, when I first read this, I thought, that's a bit puzzling because this is what Colossians chapter 2 says. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And this is the key verse. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So if all evil powers and authorities have been disarmed, how is it that Satan could still block the way? Right? How is he still being such a pain in the rear end that he could block Paul like that? How does that work if they've been disarmed? In answering this question, let's look a bit more closely at the verses from Colossians here. So you can see Paul uses a legal analogy, a legal indebtedness. And I think we've talked about this before, but it's like a mortgage that hangs over your head. You're responsible for it until every bit has been paid. And it might be, you could imagine turning up in court and the prosecuting lawyer say, well, he hasn't paid. He's got, he's responsible. So that's the kind of legal analogy that Paul is using. But he's saying that every human being is in that situation. Every human being. We've got a list of all of our sins. And that list is against our name. And the devil uses it to condemn us. In fact, the Greek name for the devil is diablos, which means accuser. So it's like the prosecuting lawyer. He's accusing. Look what they've done. Which is a bit ironic considering what he's done. But anyway. But God took that long list, that record of sins. He put it in the hand of Christ. And he drove a spike through it and into the cross. That means it went through Jesus' hand as well. Right? Because the list of sins was in Jesus' hand. And God did the nailing. Right? God took it away. He has taken it away. That's God nailing it to the cross. God did the nailing. Do you get that? God did the nailing of the list that hung against every one of us, put the nail through it and through the hand of his son into the cross. He did that so our legal indebtedness could be cancelled. And now we don't have anything hanging over us. Satan's got nothing to accuse us of anymore. Right? He has been disarmed. He's been stripped of the power to accuse those who are in Christ. We are all forgiven. We can go free. This is the gospel. This is the good news of our faith. Now, it also means that the devil has been defeated. He doesn't have any real power anymore. There's a great story of the CMS, the Early Church Missionary Society, a guy called Octavius Hadfield in the 1800s. And I found it online. And the story goes that Octavius Hadfield was ministering in Otaki in the 1800s. And this particular Maori chief kept on coming and disrupting his services. And he tried to ignore it, but it got to the stage where it was just impossible. So Octavius went to visit this chief and tried to talk to him about the issue, but he was completely ignored. And not knowing what to do, he sat down in a garden, spied a kumara on the ground, brushed it off and started eating it. Unbeknown to him, he had offended the tapu, the curse that... a tapu is a word for holy. So he had offended that tapu. And the chief saw that and rushed at him with a mere, a tomahawk, to kill him. But the chief's son and daughter, they rushed to Octavius and they put their hands upon Octavius's head so the chief couldn't hit Octavius without hitting his own children. And soon there's a lot of shouting and arguing and after a while, the chief's rage abated, and he sat down. And then the chief's priest, whose name was Here Iwi, shouted down a curse on Octavius's head. He said that this curse would lead to his death, or Octavius would have to leave the area. And Octavius told Here Iwi that his curse would neither affect him or influence his proceedings, but instead would likely lead to the priest's injury. And soon afterwards, he went home, and he left the area for a few days. And when he had come back, he found out that Here Iwi had died in the night. Here Iwi's curse had turned back upon himself. And he wasn't happy about that. Octavius did not want that to happen to Here Iwi. But it had a profound impact on the chief and his tribe, because they attributed Here Iwi's death to the fact that God had protected Octavius. And because of that, they didn't meddle in his ministry anymore. So, it's quite a story, isn't it? Don't mess with the Lord, yeah. So that's an example of what we're talking about here. The devil has been defeated. He has no real power anymore. And that's encouraging. But it does mean that he can still use lies and deception. But even these lies and deception only have power over us if we believe them. That's the crazy thing. But if the devil can get us to believe them, then we're in trouble. In fact, that's how he manipulates people, because he gets them to believe lies. So that's his tactic. And he's very good at it, we have to say. He's very good at lying to us, and he's very good at lying to all humanity. And so that's why we need to constantly keep bringing what we're thinking. It's so easy to just keep on thinking a particular way without standing back from it and saying, is this actually the trajectory of my thinking? Is this actually true? Do you find it's like when you're in a business, it's hard to separate yourself from the business and stand back from it and examine it about what you can do about it. Same in a church. And same with our thought processes and patterns. It's hard to stand back and say, hold on, what have I been thinking about here? What have I been meditating on? Is it true? And often we realize, no, it's not true. Yeah, we're too proud to get on our knees. Yeah. And that's the, again, why humility is, what did we learn last week? The soil of all the other fruits of the Spirit. So, if we constantly bring our thoughts and our thought processes and what we've been thinking to Jesus, then we can't go wrong. Because Jesus said, He is the truth. He said, I'm the way, though I am the truth. Not I can tell you the truth, I am the truth. So if Jesus is the truth, the closer we get to Him, the better off we'll be, the more clear we will be about the truth. And John Mark Comer puts it like this: Satan's primary stratagem, his go-to signature move, is deception. His method is lies. And that's why Jesus sees our primary war against the devil as a fight to believe the truth over lies. Think about Octavius. Imagine if when the priest hit it, he said, I'm going to curse you, and you're either going to die or you're going to leave. Imagine if he'd believed him. Imagine if he'd gone, oh, really? Oh, goodness. I better get out of here. Right? Imagine he had a choice. If he believed them, he was done for, and he would have been deceived. But instead he goes, no, you don't, mate. May the Lord give us that same clarity of mind to spot the deception. So why does the devil still have the power to deceive? 1 Corinthians 15 says this: For he, that is Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So Jesus had died on the cross, but he's still in the process of putting all of his enemies under his feet. And that's why the devil still has the ability to deceive, to lie and deceive. And John Mark Comer again says that Jesus' victory over the devil was like D-Day to World War II. You remember that? D-Day, when the Allies landed on the coast of France. If that had been turned back, that would have been probably victory for Hitler. But instead, the Allies landed, and once they had won that battle, that was pretty much the end of Hitler. In the same way, the cross was like D-Day. It's only a matter of time until the final victory is won. And one day Jesus is going to return and finish what he started. But in the meantime, we're in a battle. And the followers of Jesus are not immune from harm. Okay, so let's get back to Satan blocking Paul. Theologian Gene L. Green says that the term Paul uses in verse 18 for blocked is a military term. So if an army was advancing against you, and there was a roadway there that they were going to use, you'd get in there and dig it up. You'd blow it up, you'd mine it, and so they couldn't advance because the road was destroyed. So that's a strategy, but thinking about it, it's a defensive strategy. You're on the back foot if you're doing that. You're not the one trying to advance down the road. The other guys are coming against you, right? So I think this is, even this term that's being used shows you the state of the devil and his kingdom. He's on the back foot. So how would Satan have blocked Paul's way? Well, pretty simple, really. Just dropped a few lies in the heads of the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica and a few more of the people in charge of that city, and hey presto, Paul's way is blocked. So Satan is pretty good at hindering and blocking. So let's not be surprised if it happens to us in our efforts to share the gospel. So if you've tried to share your faith with someone, one of your people of peace, and they've shown no interest, they haven't taken any notice, don't give up. Try again. Ask the Lord for another opportunity. Don't be surprised at these hindrances, and don't give up. But there are some more hindrances that the devil can inflict on us, more than just blocking our people of peace from accepting our invitations. The great Charles Spurgeon, boy, he's awesome, that guy. He was a minister in the 1800s. He did a whole sermon on this passage. And he points out it's by no means a simple feat to rest in the knowledge that our debt has been wiped away and that we have been forgiven all of our sins. All of our legal indebtedness has gone. This is what he says. There are some of us who delight in holiness and a pure in heart, who nonetheless have been at times sorely tried with thoughts that were never born in our hearts, but which were injected into them. Suggestions born in hell, not in our spirits, to be hated and to be loathed, but cast into our minds that they might hinder and trouble us. Have you had thoughts like that? I have. Even in church. Even in the middle of worship, even. This is one of the devil's tactics. Drop a thought into our mind and then accuse us of having the thought. And again, if we fall for it, he's won. And then you get the guilt, yeah. The guilt and shame and condemnation, yeah. But he's the one that did it in the first place. Devious. He says, what kind of Christian are you thinking those awful thoughts in church, in the middle of worship? You're not a real Christian. Hey, that's the kind of a feeling you get. And some, like he says, oh, that's no Christian would do that. Oh, good old Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest believers ever. It's happened to him. So why would we think we're any different? So have we committed the unforgivable sin by having these thoughts go through our heads? No. You'll be pleased to know that's another lie. They've already been forgiven. Jesus said there's only one sin that won't be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. What does this mean? It means that anyone who chooses not to obey the Lord, who deliberately says, no, I don't want you. And my nephew was saying he met someone like that at university. And when he told him the gospel, he said, yeah, I believe in God, I believe in the Lord, I believe he's there, but I don't want him. I want to live my own life. If that goes on, and I hope this guy comes to his senses, but if that goes on, he will not be forgiven. That is the only sin that will not be forgiven. A deliberate saying, no, I don't want your kingship, I want my own. Again, Charles Spurgeon says these wonderful words, one fact may cheer you. If you repent of your sins, you have not committed the unpardonable offense. Since that sin necessitates hardness of heart forever. Okay, that's the unpardonable sin, if you have a hard heart forever. And so long as a man has any tenderness of conscience, any softness of spirit, he has not so renounced the Holy Spirit as to have lost his presence. So don't let the devil ever convince you that you have committed the unpardonable sin. Right? Another deceit. Yeah. The fact that you're concerned about it shows that you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. So how do we deal with these thoughts? We give them straight to the Lord. You know, when I was a kid, we'd been outside in the running around kicking the rugby ball or whatever and covered in mud, all our clothes covered in mud. What did we do? We stripped off the clothes covered in mud and said, "Mum, here they are. Please can you wash them?" And Mum would make it all go away. And that's what we do with these thoughts. Say, "Lord, here's these dirty things. Take them away, please. I don't want them." If you do this, if you give your spiritually dirty clothes to the Lord, you're living your faith that Jesus has cleansed you. You get it? That's what faith means. It doesn't mean I have to believe it. It actually means you do it, right? That's the ultimate definition of faith. "Lord, here's my dirty, spiritually dirty clothes. Please take them away. I don't want them anymore." And you're claiming your legal freedom from sin. You are free from legal indebtedness to sin. And when you claim that, that's what you're doing. So, there are many obstacles, hindrances to our faith, and especially to evangelism. But the good news is that God can turn any hindrance into an opportunity if we bring it to Him. The example of those thoughts, right? That's an example of turning them for good. Why? Because you're going to the Lord. You're turning to Him. You're engaging with Him. You are living a relationship with God by doing that. Right? That's God turning those things for good. Yes, Satan can afflict us with all sorts of terrible thoughts, but these can be turned for good by driving us into the arms of Jesus. If we trust that He has forgiven all of our sins and we turn to Him. And our passage today is another example. Yeah, so Satan blocked Paul from going back to Thessalonica. Yep, he did. But God is so infinitely wise and infinitely good, and He's a genius, that He can turn every situation for good if He's invited to. What happened when Paul was blocked from going back to Thessalonica? Well, first of all, he realized he could send Timothy. So Timothy goes, comes back, and then what happened? He writes a letter. What happened to that letter? It ends up in the Bible, and we're still reading it 2,000 years later. If Satan hadn't blocked Paul, we wouldn't have the letters to the Thessalonians to read now. You see how God is so awesome that He can turn everything into good. That's so cool when you stand back and think about that. So, where have we got to? Today we've seen that we have some formidable adversaries in the Christian life, the main culprit being the devil, the accuser of God's people, who, even though he's been defeated and disarmed, is still able to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his mission, steal, kill, and destroy. Our peace, our joy in the Lord, our contentment in life. He wants to destabilize us. He wants to discourage us in our efforts to share the gospel. However, we've seen he has no real power anymore. And the only power he gets is given to him from people who believe his lies. Furthermore, our God is far more wise, more loving, more strategic and intelligent than he will ever be. And he is our God and we are his people. So be encouraged this morning. Lift up your hearts to him. And remember this incredible promise from the book of Romans. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Right? Remember that. No matter what you're dealing with this morning, give it to the Lord and he will use it for good. God is working on a level far above what we can see or know. So let's use every obstacle in our lives as a building block for his kingdom by giving him the obstacle and standing back to see what glorious thing we will do with it. There's that wonderful story about the man who threw a donkey into a well. And he thought he'd kill it by tossing soil into it and try and bury it. What a charming man. But the donkey started walking around. And every time the soil got thrown into him, it built up and built up and built up. And finally he got out. Right? Clever donkey, yeah. So that's the kind of thing that we're asking the Lord to do for us. What's weighing on you today? What is stealing your peace? What is killing your joy and contentment? Have you subjected these thoughts to the scrutiny of your Father in heaven? He's got a great lie detector. Let's use it. Why don't we do that now? Let us pray. Lord, help us to be listening to your voice. Help us to seek your face, to be close to you, so that we will hear you when we get deceived, when we are being deceived. Lord, help us to subject our thoughts to you. Help us, Lord, not to be deceived, but to live your truth, the only truth in our lives. And Lord, if we've been deceived into anything that's blocking us from sharing our faith, Lord, would you blow those lies, those hindrances, those blockages out of the way with your truth, and give us opportunities to share your wonderful love and what you've done. Lord, you've cancelled our legal indebtedness. Lord, what wonderful news. We are free. There's nothing against our name anymore. Lord, we thank you and we worship you and we praise you, God. Amen.